I would like to add to those sentiments already expressed my appreciation for the fact that you are here, and that is certainly so, and especially so with regard to those who are visiting here today. We have quite a few visitors among us, some family, others longtime friends, and perhaps a few new visitors. We're thankful for the fact that you are here today, and very grateful for the fact that we've had an opportunity to study this morning in our class, to worship during the worship service up to this point. And I am certainly grateful that I have an opportunity today to speak to you and spend some time in the study of God's Word. This morning in our lesson, we're going to actually parse a question. We're going to pick apart a question that is commonly asked. And normally when individuals ask this question, who is the minister at your church or in your church or the pastor at your church, all they're wanting is a name. And I recognize that. I understand that. And I can understand as well that if you parse every question someone asks you and try to be adamant about them being precise with regard to their language, correcting them if they use a term incorrectly, that you can become fairly obnoxious. and don't necessarily intend that you do that. However, words mean things. And commonly in the religious world today, the way in which words are used are incorrect. And I want you to understand that as you seek to give a defense for your faith and you seek to influence individuals for the cause of Christ, if you're kind in your discussion of these things and you go about it in the right way, questions such as these often will be an opportunity to teach. And if you have opportunity to do so, then take the time to do so. We're going to try to do that today and show you what we're talking about when we say that when individuals ask, who is the pastor at your church or who is the minister at your church? And I specifically chose the term minister today because I don't want to spend our time talking about what a pastor is. We've actually done that recently in a lesson in describing that a pastor is an elder. But the term minister is one that is commonly used with regard to the pulpit preacher. Someone asks you that question, what they're basically saying is, what is my name? And again, I understand that that is the case. But we want to actually spend some time and answer the question as the Bible answers the question, who is the minister in or at your church? And the first point that I want to make, which is one that, again, it's not what they mean. It's not the central import of what they're saying, but it is nevertheless a significant point, is that it's not my church. The church belongs to Jesus Christ. And the reason why I say that that is not an insignificant point is because too many individuals have kind of a proprietary sense with regard to the church. They have the idea that they have the right to their personal preferences with regard to which church they want to be a member of, and that there is a great deal of discretion that God allows in that. So you've even heard the phrase from time to time, to attend the church of your choice. And people talk often about my church. And in fact, we use that term, and it's all right if we talk about the relationship, the fact that my church is the church that I belong to or the church that I am a part of. And most often when we refer to it in that way, it has reference to a specific local congregation of Christians, just as we would refer to this congregation as the Westside Church of Christ. We're not talking about an institution. And when we make note of the fact that the question itself, and I'll just go back to the title slide where it says, who is the minister in your church? I use the term in there instead of at, which is more commonly referred to, because we're talking not about a location. And too often even that term is used, is referred to as a specific place. Where is your church? Is a question as to where the building is. And the building has absolutely nothing to do with what the church is, or perhaps even more appropriately, who the church is, as we look at the particular passage. But I want you to note the text of Matthew chapter 16 and verse 18, where Jesus made that affirmation. I say to you that you are Peter, after Peter had made that good confession that Jesus Christ was the Son of the living God. And he said, on this rock, or this confession, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it. So Jesus referred to it as His church. And I do want you to understand, when we refer to it as Christ's church, it is indeed indicative of ownership, but also it is indicative of privilege. When we acknowledge the fact that the church does not belong to us, but rather that the church belongs to Christ, then this idea of personal preference, in some way tailoring a particular church with regard to its doctrines, with regard to its practices, with regard to its attitudes, its elements of worship, its style, those things are not a matter of personal preference. That in fact God has preferences. Jesus Christ as our Lord has preferences, and it's not our place to decide what kind of church we're going to be a part of, or what kind of church that we're going to have, but rather it is simply our place to submit humbly to Christ's desires and His preferences and the design that He has established, the elements of worship that He considers as appropriate. And we are limited only to the discretion that is given us by Jesus Christ, because it's not ours. It belongs to Him. There is a text in Romans chapter 16 and verse 16 where the Apostle Paul gives instructions to the church at Rome to greet one another with the holy kiss. And then referring to other congregations in other places, he says, the churches of Christ greet you. Now you're aware of the fact that on the sign in front of our building, we have the name Westside Church of Christ. And so often, individuals, when they look at that, they say, well, that's a congregation of the Church of Christ denomination. And the idea of Westside means that they're located in a particular part of the city. Well, they get part of it right. Westside means we're located in a particular part of the city. But as you look in the New Testament, there is absolutely no concept of denominationalism that exists in New Testament scripture. That is something of modern origin. There first was a church that apostatized, that gave rise through tradition and through the opinions of men to what is now referred to as the Catholic Church. And then there was a Protestant Reformation, protesting Catholicism, that gave rise to myriads of denominations that exist in the world today. But the church that was established by our Lord on AD 33 or thereabouts, the first Pentecost, following the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is not a denomination at all. And in fact, the only appropriate use of the phrase Church of Christ is not as a proper name, but rather a phrase that denotes ownership. The preposition of is indicative of ownership. It is the church which belongs to Christ. It is a designator of possession. It is a church that is his, that He owns, that belongs to Him. And that's something that we must always keep before us. So in the phrase itself, Church of Christ, it is one that is belonging to Jesus Christ. And that is indeed the only church that is established. The only true church is the church that is established by Jesus Christ, and one that heeds and follows Jesus' will. And so the question is, again, a valid question, when we talk about who is a minister in your or at your church. But the question first must be, and must presuppose, this idea that it's really not my church at all. It is the church that belongs to Jesus Christ. Now, if we are discussing, however, a specific local congregation, specifically the Westside congregation, a group of Christians that have fellowship with one another. They are citizens in the kingdom of Christ. They are members of the body of Christ. They are a part of the bride of Christ that meets at this particular location as a part of this local fellowship. Then we ask the question again, at the Westside Church of Christ, who is your minister? And again, we need to recognize what it is that we're talking about when we are talking about a minister. Now, the first thing that comes to mind, of course, is the preacher. The one who most often stands in the pulpit on Sunday morning, as I am this morning, proclaiming the message of God's word to the members of the congregation. That is the minister. But again, I want you to recognize that the term minister, as it is used in Scripture is not something that designates a title. When you see the term minister used, it is little m rather than big m, just or very much like found in Romans 16 and verse 16 when we say churches of Christ. We don't put a capital C on churches. It is little c. It is a descriptive congregations of Christ, in fact, is what is indicated in Romans 16:16. The same thing is true with regard to the term minister. I want to give you a definition of that term as we begin. It is from the Greek word diakonos. Now, that term may sound somewhat familiar to you. If you've done a study of the subject of deacons, you know that the term deacon is actually a transliteration of the term diakonos. You can hear the similarity in the two terms, diakonos, deacon. And what basically happens from time to time in Scripture is that a term is used in the Greek, and so that there might be some clarity of the term that is in the Greek, rather than being translated into a generic English term, it is given a transliteration to indicate something that is special. Let me give you one example. The word angelos in the Greek is transliterated, literally rendered into the English as angel. And again, you can see the similarity between the two terms, angelos and angel. The word angelos simply means a messenger. Now, when we hear the term angel, we invariably think of a heavenly being, that caste or category of created beings that exists in heaven, that from time to time is receives directions from God to come to men and to carry God's word or message to men. Both in the Old and New Testament, we find these angels that have visited us. But the term angel simply means a messenger, and that word angelos is used commonly in the New Testament Scriptures to have reference to a human messenger. And when that is the case, the word angel, English word angel, is not used in the translation. Rather, messenger is used. In fact, there is much dispute and discussion with regard to the book of Revelation in chapters 2 and 3 with regard to the use of the term angel with regard to the various churches. You'll remember that Jesus wrote messages to the angel of the church at Thyatira, or the angel of the church at Ephesus. And there is dispute as to whether or not there is a reference to a heavenly being in that phrase, or whether it is a reference to a messenger, a human messenger. And the reference there would be an indication of one who would give or deliver the message that was written by the Lord to these various churches. And so it has a human indication rather than divine. Most often in Scripture, it is easy to determine whether it is human or divine. And when it's divine, translators normally use the term angel rather than messenger. Same thing here. There are times in which there is a reference to a specific office in the church, the office of deacon. And when the term diakonos is used in those situations, then the term deacon is used in the English. But there are other times when the word diakonos is translated as servant or minister. And that is the case in a number of passages. Let me give you an example. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2. The Apostle Paul here, in his epistle to the Thessalonians, was bemoaning the fact that Satan had precluded him coming directly to them and visiting with them. And he had been delayed to the point to where he finally determined to send Timothy to them in his place, that he might minister to them. Notice the phrase, that Timothy, our brother, was sent. He defines him or describes him as a minister of God and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ to establish you and encourage you concerning your faith. Now, it is, I think, intimated in the text itself, as he is described as a fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, that Timothy was indeed an evangelist. And in fact, he is identified as such in 2 Timothy, as we'll see in a moment. But here we find that he is indeed a minister of God. Timothy was a minister of God. Now, what is indicated by that? He was a servant of God. Now, the term diakonos, which has reference to the minister, and I think I may have jumped the gun just a little bit in not giving the actual definition. You'll notice the word is defined by Strong's as an attendant, a waiter. One who waits on others, in other words, having reference to waiting on tables or in some other menial duty. And I do want to just make note of the fact that when we use the phrase menial, we're having reference to that which is physical. That is, a physical servitude, actually doing things for other people. Menial should not be herein described as something unimportant. Now, it may be lesser in importance than some other duties. But the idea is of a service that is rendered in some way or another. And again, it can be translated as deacon, minister, or servant. But the important point to understand in this definition is the word is indicative of a servant without specifying the nature of the service. It is a general term. It is a broad term that could have reference to various types of service. And when we see in the text of 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 and verse 2, that Timothy was a minister of God, we look at the context to determine the area in which he served, and that is identified as in the gospel of Christ, a laborer in the gospel of Christ. This becomes very clear in 2 Timothy in chapter 4 and verse 5 as the apostle Paul gives his exhortation to his son in the faith. He said, "Be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist." And then within that context, he tells him to fulfill his ministry. What is his ministry? His ministry is the service that he renders as an evangelist of God. Now, when you look at the term evangelist, you're referring to one who proclaims the gospel of Jesus Christ. So when you refer to the work that I do, that work for which I receive support from this congregation, I am rightly referred to as a preacher, because a preacher is an individual who preaches the word. I am rightly referred to as an evangelist. An evangelist is one who evangelizes or proclaims out or sounds forth the gospel of Jesus Christ. And it is indeed appropriate to refer to me as a minister. And so it would not be wrong if someone asked you who is the minister at your church or at your congregation to say, well, Stan Cox is. But I do want you to understand that while that is true, it would be inappropriate for us to limit the term minister to me alone. And now we're going to get into some application that I think will be beneficial to each and every one of us. And so while it can be said that Stan is the minister or a minister at the Westside Church of Christ, it would be inappropriate for us to say that he is the only minister, because the term minister comes from a term that is much more general and broad. So let's get to the next point. Before we do, however, the text of 2 Corinthians 5, I forgot that I had put this particular verse on the board, and it is a very, very good one. I want you to notice, and the reason I bring this up, because it indicates the significance of the importance of the work of preaching, or that service that is rendered. And it is described with great eloquence by the apostle in verses 18 and 19 of the 5th chapter in 2 Corinthians. He says, "All things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ." Now, I'll stop there just a moment and make note that there is no thing that is of greater importance than reconciliation with God. In fact, the whole concept of redemption comes about as a result of the fact that man has been separated from God. When you say, what is the consequence of sin? Ultimately, the consequence of sin is that relationship that you initially had in a safe condition with God is severed by sin. When sin enters into the life of a man, he spiritually dies. Well, spiritual death is separation from God. And it is the end of men who do not in some way obtain reconciliation to spend their eternity separate from God. And that is described as eternal death. It is described as condemnation. It is described as going to hell, a lake of fire and brimstone where the fire is not quenched, a place of utter and perpetual darkness that is severed from the light that is God. And so it is a dire place. It is a horrific condition to be in. And the most important thing any individual can do, because we all have sinned and fall short of God's glory, is to obtain reconciliation. Well, the reconciliation is obtained through ministry or service. Notice the Apostle Paul, as an apostle and as an evangelist of the gospel of Christ, indicates that Jesus Christ has given us the ministry of reconciliation. Again, I understand his apostleship, and in fact, as you look at the Apostle Paul specifically, you'll remember that there was a great command given to him, a mandate given to him by God himself. In Acts the 9th chapter, as Jesus told him, in effect, that you will be an apostle or an ambassador of me to the Gentiles. And that's what Paul did. He went and proclaimed the gospel of reconciliation. So this was a ministry or a service of reconciliation. He was a servant, and the work that he did was to reconcile God and man. Now, how is that accomplished? Verse 19. It is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. Reconciliation comes as the trespasses or sins are no longer counted against them, but rather purity, salvation, reconciliation, remission, propitiation, all of those terms indicating that what once was between God and man, sin, has been taken away through the blood of Jesus Christ. But notice, he has committed to us, Paul said, the word of reconciliation. That's what the gospel of Jesus Christ is. It is the word of reconciliation. This is the means by which men are reconciled to God. And that is why in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So as I proclaim the gospel and share the message to those who are in the world, evangelize the world, and they respond to the message, it saves those who believe the message. So the proclamation of the message is a service that is rendered, and those who serve it are indeed ministers. And so it is right and appropriate to say that any preacher or any evangelist is indeed a minister. We alluded to the fact that the term diakonos, that is translated servant or minister a number of times in Scripture, is from time to time transliterated into the term deacon. The reason for this is because God has established a specific office in the church, that of a deacon. It is an office. It has a position. It has qualifications. You'll notice in 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verses 8 through 12, we are told deacons must be reverent, not double-tongued, not given to much wine, not greedy for money, holding the mystery of the faith with a pure conscience. But let these also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons. Now, the literal rendering of that, let them serve as servants, or let them serve as ministers. But it is referencing a specific work that God gives some men who are qualified and appointed to the work to do. And that has reference to that physical service, that menial service that we said is indicated by the text of, or by the definition of the term diakonos itself. So in verse 12 of the text, we are told that the deacons are to be husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their houses well. Deacons, a specific work of service. Now you say, well, what kind of work, what kind of service, what kind of ministering do deacons do? I think the best description of that is found in Acts chapter 6. And while these individuals are not specifically referred to as being deacons, because the office of deacon had not been formally established up to that point in time, this is certainly the type of work that is characteristic of deacons. And I want to note the importance of that work, though it is what we might refer to as menial. And again, as we define the term menial, we do not have from that any concept of unimportant. But we do have this recognition is that there are certain things that are of greater importance than that menial work. And so the office of deacon, the work of deacon, is important because it frees up others to that more important work. That's exactly what the apostles said in verses 2 through 5 of Acts chapter 6, as there were some in the number, some Grecian widows who had been neglected as they were offering up the daily ministration to those who were in need. And there was a tumult that arose because some of the Grecians were concerned about the fact that their widows were being neglected. So how did the apostles solve the problem? Well, they summoned the multitude of the disciples and they said, it's not desirable. This is not a good thing for us to leave the word and to serve tables. The idea of service there, again, is that same Greek term. Therefore, he said, brethren, seek out from among you 7 men of good reputation, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, the importance of the work is seen in that not just any man were to be chosen for the work. There were even qualifications within the context of this passage. The 7 men who would be chosen for this menial or physical activity of overseeing and engaging in the activity of serving tables would be men who were of good reputation, who were full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom. And they would be appointed by the apostles over this particular work. And it was a service that was rendered by these men. And by accomplishing that, by appointing certain men for that work, then the apostles could be about the business of the Word of God, which was the greater importance. It would have been a travesty for the apostles to have to stop preaching, stop sharing the gospel, or to be encumbered in their ability to share the gospel because they had to take care of serving tables, of taking care of the physical needs of these widows. He said, we will give ourselves, verse 4, continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word. Whereas these 7 men of good report, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, they can be appointed over this work, this service. And so it can be rightly and properly said that deacons, those who serve in the capacity of deacon as that office or that specific work that is alluded to in Timothy's qualifications, that individual could be considered and construed as a minister as well. Because that's what a deacon is. That's what a minister is. Minister having reference to a generic term of service. But then that gets us to the final point, and one that I wanted to end with because it makes that general and broad application. When we use the term diakonos, and we're not referring specifically to the office of deacon, then as is translated minister in Scripture, understand in a broad sense, it doesn't have a limitation. If someone asks you, and I wonder what they would say to you. Let's say they talk to a woman. One of the ladies here at Westside were asked that question. Who is the minister at your church? And the woman were to say, well, I am one of them. I thought the Church of Christ doesn't let women speak. Well, wait a second. You're talking about a minister. What is a minister? It is a servant. And that's something for us to consider and keep in mind. Every Christian should be a minister. I want you to look at a couple of passages which clearly establish the truthfulness of this in Ephesians chapter 4. Remember, on this occasion, the Apostle Paul is discussing the various offices that are found in a local church. He gave some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors, and some teachers. Well, why do these different offices or works exist in the church? Well, he said that it exists so that, or for, the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry and for the edifying of the body of Christ. And so you'll notice that phrase that is found in the yellow font, the work of ministry. The purpose of these offices, prophet, apostle, evangelist, pastor, and teacher, is to equip all of the saints to be servants. That's simply what it's saying. Purpose of these individuals are to equip all of us to be servants of God. The work of ministry. And God expects each and every one of us to take part in that. Notice verse 16. As these things are accomplished, we are told that from that the whole body, having reference to the church. That's what the body is referring to there. And so, using it in the local sense, as the elders or pastors of this congregation and the Bible class teachers as we come together for the purpose of study, as I as an evangelist, as we all engage in the work that we engage in, it's for the purpose of allowing everyone in this particular congregation to be equipped to do the work of ministry so that this particular congregation joined and knit together by what every joint supplies, as in reference to every one of us, according to the effective working by which every part does its share, causes growth of the body for the edifying of itself in love. You see, the world has this concept of the church that is so different from what is expressed in Scripture. Have you ever heard of the clergy-laity distinction? It exists. It exists everywhere. The idea that an individual should not be a part of the clergy unless he feels the call of God. You heard that before? Have you received the calling? Well, brethren, if you haven't, you better get it. Because God expects each and every one of us to do the work of ministry. This distinction to where you have, and in fact, I often refer to this as almost consumer mentality in the church. Why do you pick the church that you pick? Why do you go to the church that you attend? Well, because they do this for me, they do that for me, they do the other for me. I've seen and heard that so many times. What are you looking for in a congregation? And invariably they say, well, you know, are there a lot of young people there? Or do they have an active singles ministry? Or do they cater to the retired? What kind of activities do they have? Very seldom when you talk to individuals about what they look for in a congregation, is there work that I can do? Will this congregation allow me to do for God and do for the brethren and do for others? Because in reality, that is supposed to be the basis upon which we choose where we're going to attend and who we're going to be with. Because we're looking for a place to where those who are in that position of leadership and position of instruction, pastors and preachers and teachers, that those individuals will instruct in such a way as to equip each and every one of us so that we all can do our equal part. You know, the Catholic Church makes a distinction between saints and those who aren't saints. You've heard that before. What do you have to do to be a saint? Well, first of all, you got to be dead. And two, most probably dead for a long period of time. And then three, you have to have performed a number of confirmed miracles. And there has to be some testimony on your behalf. And then they've got to vote on it before you can be considered a saint. And the rest of us aren't saints. And they make a distinction when they say Saint Paul, Saint Peter. They're referring to these individuals who they call saints, that is a small designation. And we've already read passages very clearly indicating, verses 11 and 12, the equipping of the saints. Not for just a few, every single one of us are set apart from the world. We're all sanctified. We are all saints. This concept of clergy-laity distinction doesn't exist in Scripture. You don't have to go to a seminary to be a minister. You don't have to receive some nebulous calling to engage in service to Christ. There is no distinction in Scripture. There is work that is given. There are offices that are given. But the idea that I'm going to sit out in the pew and be ministered to, that I'm going to sit out in the pew and I'm going to be catered to or pandered to, because that's ultimately what it becomes, is completely foreign to Scripture. Purpose of these individuals is to equip you so that you can get to work, so that the body in general, in total, will indeed be edified and grow. And so, as we draw our lesson to a close, we look at passages such as 2 Corinthians chapter 9, which talks about the ministering to the saints. Notice verse 12, he said, the administration of this service not only supplies the needs of the saints, but also is abounding through many thanksgivings to God. In that case, it's having reference to benevolence. The fact that all of the individual Christians had, and collectively as congregations had gotten monies together to help the Judean saints in the time of famine, and that was a ministry or a service. Not just a few, but all. All of those in Macedonia, all of those in Corinth, laying by in stores, God had prospered them so that there'd be no collections when Paul came to get the gift that they had offered and be sent in that benevolent activity. We ask that question again, who is the minister in Christ's church? And I understand again what they mean. Who's your preacher? Who is it that stands up in the pulpit? What's his name? But if you have an opportunity to explain these things, the principles the world simply does not understand and get, and by parsing the question, by saying, well, let's talk about that a little bit. I don't want to be overbearing in this regard, but I just want you to understand that when you say that, my concept differs from yours. Let me explain to you what I hear when you say that. First of all, it's Christ Church. And yes, we do have a man who speaks to us. We support him in the preaching of the gospel. But preachers are ministers, but deacons are ministers. And in fact, when we ask the question, who is a minister in Christ Church, the answer is all of us. We all are. And if you can explain that, perhaps they'll see that the congregation of which you are a part is different from the religious world in general. And they may have something there that is worth examining and looking into. Because all of us are to be ministers in the church of our Lord. I want you to look at the final text of Scripture in Mark chapter 10 as Jesus instructed His disciples. He called them to Himself and He said, you know, those who are considered rulers over the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever desires to become great among you shall be your servant. That's that word again. Same exact word. They shall be your minister. They shall be your deacon. They shall be your servant. Whoever of you desires to be first shall be slave of all, for even the Son of Man Himself did not come to be served, but to serve. Jesus Christ came to be a diakonos, to be a minister to mankind, to be a servant of mankind. And we all ought to emulate His example and strive to serve to the best of our ability in whatever way we can in service to the Master. I hope the lesson this morning has been instructive to you. Perhaps will cause you next time to be a bit more bold when someone comes up to you and they say, who's your pastor? What is a pastor? Let's talk about that a little bit. Who is your minister? Well, let's talk about what a minister is. What church are you a member of? Let's examine what the Bible has to say about denominationalism and principles concerning division. Because by teaching individuals in that way, rather than telling them exactly what they want to know, you tell them what they need to know. You can bring others to Christ. But you have to make the effort. You have to be bold. You have to want to. And as we equip you for that purpose, it is our prayer that individuals who ask the question will have it answered scripturally and will have a better understanding of God's Word as a result of it. We're going to offer an invitation now. We don't know the hearts of any, but it may be that you're here today, need to respond to the invitation call. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, that He came to this earth, He lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, and after 3 days in the grave was resurrected from the dead, if you believe that He ascended up to heaven and there remains alive and reigning in His kingdom, then you, if you will repent of your sins, confess that faith before those assembled today, and be baptized to have your sins washed away, can rise and walk in a new life as a child of God. That is something that we want for you, and we will assist you in attaining that goal if it is yours today. We're offering the invitation to you if there is anyone who is here who has a spiritual need, whatever it may be. We offer that invitation to you and ask that you come. Carefully consider your needs. If you have that need, come while together we stand, while we sing.